Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, our focus is the Beatitudes. And we find ourselves now in the second of those Beatitudes that are recorded here according to Luke in his account of the famous great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And so Luke chapter number 6, and we're going to begin to read in verse number 20. And you can follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." And this morning I'm preaching on the second of the Beatitudes there in verse number 21. "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer at this time. Father, we love you and we praise you and we thank you that we are able to gather under the grand banner of the gospel on this Lord's Day morning. We are thankful for the privilege of worship. We ask now that as we continue to worship as the recipients of your grace and mercy through your word, that you would minister to our hearts, convict us of sin, lead us and guide us to truth. We pray, Lord, that you would shape us even as we are seeking to engage in worship, that our hearts and our minds would be reformed according to your word. Now we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we're working our way now through the gospel according to Luke on the Lord's Day, we find ourselves in the Beatitudes. And in Luke's account of this grand sermon, as we have noted in our previous time together, there are fewer words than there are in Matthew's account of this great sermon. But nevertheless, it is the same sermon from two different vantage points, one from an eyewitness account and the other from an interview sort of take on talking to people who were present, who were there, and recording this very account. And what we find from Luke's account here is, again, extremely important. As we look to this second of the Beatitudes in verse number 21, we see the focus being that there on hunger. Blessed are those who are hungry now, for they shall be satisfied. Now, when we put ourselves back in the context from which this sermon was preached, we are reminded of the fact that Jesus goes up on the mountainside and he takes this great group of individuals following after him, and then he separates from them and goes a bit higher up on the mountaintop, and he spends the full night there in prayer, and he then chooses and selects from the multitude, from the disciples even, it says, his apostles. But as he comes back down and joins this massive crowd that has now assembled, and we're not sure there, the text doesn't indicate as to whether or not they all spent the night on the mountainside or whether they just all came flooding up after Jesus spent the night on the mountainside with his inner circle. The fact of the matter is simply this, that Jesus preached a sermon that has now been recorded in the record of God's word that continues to echo throughout history. And it is, I believe, the greatest sermon on record in the history of the world. And it is the greatest sermon on record in terms of the fact that Jesus himself as the great preacher is the one who is delivering this message. And so Jesus's preaching is not just this light, superficial, shallow take on culture. He's not seeking to just get up there and just entertain the masses who are following him. In fact, as we see in Jesus's preaching, as we are reminded of the fact that they confused Jesus with John the Baptist, and that should tell us much about how Jesus preached, but also the content. Jesus preached and he proclaimed, and oftentimes, if you go back to Matthew's account, you will see explicitly that you have heard it was said unto you, but I say unto you, in this great sermon, Jesus takes the empty religiosity of the day, and then he corrects the false teaching of the rabbis, and then he brings God's word, the pureness, the undiluted, non-polluted version of God's word to the people. And he does so without qualification, and he does so without apology, and he does so with authority. And that's explicitly clear and on record at the end of this sermon. But as we have noted in this great sermon, we see that the backdrop, again, is the contrast as Jesus puts on display real, genuine Christianity up against and over the backdrop of the legalism of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were saying, this is what it takes to please God. And yet Jesus says something quite different. Jesus preaches the true gospel, the gospel of hope. And so the background of the Beatitudes is up against that very backdrop, and it's clear. The audience, as we have mentioned just a moment ago, if you go back in the previous context, you will see in verse 20, it says that there was this great multitude that was following after Jesus. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, and then he records this sermon. But if you go to the previous context, if you go up a paragraph to verse 17, and he came down with them, the apostles, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and, over against, a great multitude of the people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. The point is that there was a great multitude of people who were curious. A great group of individuals were following after Jesus to see if indeed these miracles and signs and wonders were legitimate. Were they real? And then what about his preaching? He was preaching with authority, which was different than the scribes and the Pharisees of the day. And people wanted to hear this. They wanted to see this for themselves. So there was the great band of the apostles that Jesus descends from the higher place on the mountain. And then, of course, there's the disciples. This is the genuine followers of Jesus. And then there's the multitude of the people who were curious, skeptics, they were suspicious, and yet they were coming to investigate to see if indeed this was true. But the sermon itself was delivered to the disciples. It was not intended to be something that would just entertain the masses. Jesus wasn't trying to figure out a way to retain larger groups of people. He was interested in preaching to the disciples. I think that this is a clear indication of the way that pastoral ministry should be approached. That when I stand, or the pastors of this church stand in this pulpit, our objective, our goal is to feed the sheep. And if there are goats in the room, then we will give a warning to those individuals in the room. If there are unconverted individuals in the room, then we will preach the gospel and plead with them to repent. But the main objective of this pulpit and the main objective of this worship service is not to retain a group or a mass of people from the surrounding community. My job as a shepherd is to feed the sheep, and then I will warn those who are unconverted in this room week after week after week, unless you repent, as Jesus said, you will all likewise perish. But Jesus preaches this message to the disciples. And his goal was, again, to speak these words of blessing. He begins at the front side of this sermon, and you're going to see that this sermon is filled with great practicality. It's not just full of lofty doctrine that's disconnected from life. Jesus was extremely doctrinal in his preaching, but he was also very much practical in his application. And yet this sermon begins with these statements of blessing. That's what the Beatitudes are. They're statements of blessing. And yet, as you will see, they are followed up in contrast with statements of woe. You will see the statements of blessing here as you see them just listed as we've read this morning. And then you will see followed up with that, point by point, the opposite. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And then today, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. You shall be hungry. And so the goal of this sermon, again, is Jesus would teach his disciples, as he would speak blessings upon his disciples, as he would then warn them about the differentiation between the legalistic system of the Pharisees and yet what genuine, real Christianity actually is. Let's talk about the definitions. As we see in this very text today before us, the first half of verse 21 is the focus today. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. What does blessed mean? What does hungry mean? And what does satisfied mean? Well, as we said last time, the word blessed there in the Greek is a word pertaining to one who is favored, one who is blessed. You could say one who is happy, but that's not enough to say happiness, because as we stated last time, it's possible to not be happy with the circumstances of life and yet to be blessed of God. It's also possible to be happy with worldly materialistic things and cultural circumstances and yet not be blessed by God. In other words, to be clear, it's quite possible for someone to be in this room today to be quite happy with your material things, to be quite satisfied and happy with the SUV that you drove into the parking lot with, to be quite happy with your investment portfolio, to be quite happy with your things, but to not be blessed by God. And you will soon see that in eternity. When you cross the precipice of life into eternity and breathe your last, your comforts will suddenly come to a crashing stop, and they will be ceased forever. For the woe, over against the contrast of this statement, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. You will not be satisfied in eternity if you are happy in a shallow materialistic sense with your things and yet not blessed by God. You die in that condition and it's game over. The comforts are gone. But it's possible to suffer. It's possible to go without materialistic blessings. It's possible to not have riches this side of eternity. It's possible to be the recipient of what the world would consider to be bad luck, what we would consider the work of God's providential circumstances in your life in the sense of disease or discomfort. It is possible to not have the greatest of education and not have the greatest of jobs and not have the greatest of investment portfolio or the greatest homes or the greatest cars and trucks and automobiles. It's possible to not be happy with your circumstances, but to understand without any shadow of any doubt that you are indeed the blessed of God. To understand right now that you have the assurance that your sins are forgiven, that you are indeed satisfied in God through Christ. So it's not enough to say to be blessed is to just be happy. It means that you have a genuine, real joy that comes only in God through Christ. The psalmist writes in Psalm 32, verse 2, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people who he has chosen as his heritage." every worship service, when we come to the close of our worship service, we have what's called a benediction. And a benediction is an utterance of blessing. That's what it is. So when we say we're going to have our benediction after the hymn of commission at the end of our worship service, that is not just formal language. Understood? That is intended to be a statement of blessing on the people of God. In other words, if you are happy with the world in a shallow, materialistic sense, but not blessed by God, that benediction is not for you. It is intended to be for those whose sins are forgiven, who have just come on the other side of the Lord's table, understanding that they have been redeemed through the death of Jesus Christ, the crushing blow, the curse upon the Son of the living God who died in our place. That assurance is then given in terms of a statement of blessing. It's a benediction. Today's benediction will be from 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, before any of you get up and leave suddenly, that's not the benediction of the worship service today. So I have just a few more minutes in the sermon yet to go. But that will be the benediction today. The point is that these statements of blessing are intended by Jesus to be uttered for his people, not the multitudes who were just coming because they were curious. Now, if you're here today because you're curious about Christianity, if you're here today because you're just a skeptic and maybe you just have been invited to the church, we are happy that you're here. But what we want you to know is that you don't have the assurance that your sins are forgiven. You need to have the assurance that your sins are on you. You need to know without any shadow of any doubt that you are now standing as the enemy of God. And you need to turn to Jesus Christ. You need to cast yourself, as Pastor Matt said just a moment ago, upon the mercy of God and cry out to God and believe that Jesus Christ died for you and suffered and bled for you and was raised victorious for your justification, and you cling to Jesus Christ. And if that happens in your life, you will be saved. And you can leave today under that statement of benediction, and you can have assurance that your sins are indeed forgiven, but until you repent and believe the gospel, you have no assurance. That's what the word blessed means. It's a statement of blessing. The word hunger here, it means to suffer the pangs of hunger for food, to have a strong urge and desire to be satisfied. Obviously, we have seen throughout biblical history as we read and we see how nations suffered under great famines, and God even used providentially those famines for a purpose. You remember the story of Joseph and how he was thrown into the pit by his brothers and they lied about his death and he was placed in a prison and then raised up in God's providence to a place of power. And then there was a famine and there was a shortage of food and there was a hunger and a need. And who came begging for food? His brothers, his family. And then the truth of it all came to fulfillment. But in that was the truth that it was God's plan. It wasn't just coincidence that brought all of that to place. It was God's plan. It was God's providence. But when we read about hunger and we think about hunger and we see hunger and famine in biblical history and then we see it in world history, some of the greatest famines that have swept through world history have resulted in the death of multitudes of people groups and children suffering without food. It's a tragic thing to see that. But in this case, what we must understand as well as with the first of the Beatitudes that Luke records, he stops short of what Matthew says in his record, which gives the clarity of the actual meaning of what he's communicating. Because when you go back to verse number 20, and you see this as, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, we made clear last time that that doesn't mean that just because you're poor, that means that you're given a golden ticket into the kingdom of God. It's not what that means. And the same here as it pertains to hunger. Just because you are physically hungry doesn't mean that you get a golden ticket to the kingdom of God. It's not what it means. This is communicating something about spiritual hunger, as we will see. If you look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." You see that? Seek the things. This is the idea of pursuing with a desire to be satisfied. This is something that reveals a spiritual appetite. Now let's look at Matthew's account of this very beatitude. So it's recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and it says this: "Blessed are those who hunger," and notice this, he adds thirst, "who hunger and thirst for righteousness," there it is, "for they shall be satisfied." So the point of Jesus' statement of blessing here in the second of the Beatitudes recorded by Luke is that of spiritual hunger that is directed towards the righteousness of God, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that we don't have in and of ourselves. You see, that's what it means to be a real Christian, by the way, is you come to the place where you see that you are spiritually bankrupt before God and you have nothing that you could ever offer up to God. You have nothing that you could give to God, and yet you see yourself as a beggar, destitute, bankrupt, empty-handed, standing before the King of Glory, pleading for what you don't have. And you are not bringing to God your righteousness, saying, "God, is this enough? God, did I do enough? God, did I pray enough? God, did I sacrifice enough? God, did I evangelize enough? God, did I go to church enough?" No, you are coming to God and you are saying, "God, I have nothing in these hands. And I come to you as a beggar, dependent upon you, the only one who can satisfy what I need. And it's a righteousness that I don't have. And I am asking for the righteousness of your Son, Jesus." That's what it means to repent and come to God and plead for salvation, acknowledging your guilt, acknowledging your sin, and pleading for righteousness that you don't have. But as we think about spiritual hunger, we recognize that from the womb, we have an appetite. We have an appetite. Every last one of us in this room has an appetite. When we talk about hunger, by the way, when I talked to you a moment ago about ancient famines and famines that have swept across various different people groups throughout world history, when I talk to you about being hungry, most of you in this room are saying, "You know what? My stomach is growling this morning. I didn't eat anything but a little half of a Pop-Tart, and I can't wait to go to the fellowship meal in just a few minutes." We don't know what it's like to be hungry because we are pampered Americans, right? I will tell you that the audience that Jesus was preaching to understood what it means to be hungry. And when he applies it to the spiritual realm, they could see it in a way that perhaps you and I don't. Much in the way that we will see the Word of God talking about kings, and then we grow up in a republic, in a democratic government system, and yet we don't know what it's like to bow before a king. In fact, the American tendency is to reject that sort of thing. We are free Americans, red-blooded Americans. Don't talk to me about bowing before a king. We don't know. But you see, the context from which much of the Word of God is directed was to a people that understood what it meant to live under the rule of a dignitary, a king, a supreme ruler. We have a president, but he's selected by the people. Kind of. Some of you will get that on the way home. But the fact of the matter is simply this: we have an appetite from the womb. And The unconverted appetite, as John Calvin said, is the heart is an idol factory. Man's nature, he says, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. And where would he derive that sort of statement from? Well, it's from the Old Testament. It's from Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Listen to what the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith states in chapter 6, paragraph 4, as it speaks of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. Listen to what it states. Our Confession of Faith in paragraph 4 of chapter 6 reads, "From this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions." In other words, our church is going through a baby boom right now, and we are celebrating with all of the new mothers. But, and all of you grandparents, and buckle your seatbelts just for a moment, I know it's hard for grandparents, but when you have those pictures and you say, "This is the greatest child in the world, in the history of the world. Look at this innocent, pure, just wonderful grandchild." And I know how it works. And even as a father, I know the feeling. But the reality is that that child is beautiful and innocent as that child may seem. 9 months ago, on the day that you saw that baby come out of the womb, 9 months earlier when that baby was conceived in your daughter's womb, that child was deceitful. That child was depraved. That child was full of sin. And then as that child grows, you will not have to teach your grandchild to steal. You will not have to teach your grandchild to sin or to be selfish or any of that. No, you will not. It comes natural. The appetite of the depraved, sinful soul craves things that are not of God. The appetite of the unconverted individual craves things that walk against God. You do not have to teach or disciple a child to do evil things. And as that child grows, that child will do more and more evil things until God's restraining grace brings them to a place where they stop going off the rails to as being depraved as they could possibly be. The only reason that every single sinner that's unconverted has not gone to the depths of despair is not because they're not totally depraved. They are totally depraved, but it's the restraining grace of God on unbelievers. The natural man before God is a heart that is full of pursuits and passions and desires to disobey God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. For he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Proverbs 21:10 says, "The soul of the wicked desires evil." This is talking about his appetite. "His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes." Listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And who is that? That is David, saying, "Even from my mother's womb, I was a sinner." And then notice in Psalm 58, verse 3, it says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Listen to what Martin Luther said. He said, "Man does not do evil against his will, under pressure, as though he were taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it like a thief, being dragged off against his will to punishment, but he does it spontaneously and voluntarily. And this willingness or volition is something which he cannot in his own strength eliminate, restrain, or alter." Paul explains this. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's how we were, the unsaved heart. In 2 Corinthians, Paul explains that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That's what it means to be totally depraved. It means that your mind and your heart, your will, the whole picture of humanity, in other words, the full totality of the human being, is depraved. Titus 1, 15 and 16. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." And this is a testimony of the appetite of an individual, what they hunger for before they are saved. R.C. Sproul states the following, quote, "What is meant by the concept of total depravity is not that man is wicked as he could possibly be. Bad as we are, we can still conceive of ourselves doing worse things than we do. Rather, it means that sin has such a hold upon us in our natural state that we never have a positive desire for Christ. We hunger and thirst after unrighteousness. But true Christianity put on display in the Beatitudes, blessed are you who are hungry now," or as Matthew says, "who hunger and thirst after righteousness." That's what it means to be a true Christian. Righteousness, dikaiosune in the Greek. It means the quality or characteristic of upright behavior, the uprightness, the righteousness. It means this idea of purity and wholeness. And that is not something that we can just manufacture in our own hearts. That's why Luther would call that during the period of the Reformation, as the Roman Catholics were teaching, you can please God by doing X, Y, and Z. Luther would say, that is not possible. We need a righteousness that we don't have. And Luther called it an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of us. And as we look to the Word of God, and specifically the Old Testament, you go to Genesis 15, 6, "And he believed the Lord," he believed Yahweh, "and he counted it to him as righteousness." This is talking about Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith. Abraham had faith in God, and Abraham was saved based on the reality that he trusted the promise of God. He was not saved based on his works. If you go back and look at Abraham's life, and we don't have time this morning, but if you were to survey the scriptures, specifically of Genesis, and look at Abraham's life, when you see Abraham going through the state of circumcision, you see all of the works that are being applied to Abraham, you see that he is actually justified before God prior to all of that. And you see again all of the issues of the covenant that's made with Abraham, and all of this is based on God's work, not Abraham's work. So the idea of counted to him is this idea of imputation. Imputation. Isaiah 64, 6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." That's what's happened to us. We've been led astray by the passions of our flesh. We see that in the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Deadness. Deadness doesn't mean inactivity. Deadness means that you have no desire for God. It means you are active, you are choosing things, you are making decisions, but it's always away from God. You've violated God, and this is all according to the passions of your flesh. But here's what genuine Christianity looks like. Listen to Titus chapter 3. This is how our own passions are changed. And we then have, instead of a hunger for unrighteousness and a thirst for unrighteousness, we then have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Listen to Titus 3:5. He saved us. Now, if you were just to exegete this passage regarding salvation, you stop right there and you make a clear point that you do not, no one in this room saves themselves. No one in this room can raise their hand and say, I did, and use personal pronouns related to your salvation. You have no right. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God. And so, this is what genuine Christianity looks like. And this is a question that you have to ask yourself this morning. At 34 minutes and 42 seconds into this sermon, I want to ask you a question. Does this verse, this statement of blessing, does it depict who you are? So just ask yourself, examine yourself today. In light of this text, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Do you hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God? Is that your appetite? Or are you just hungering and thirsting consistently for the things of this world? So we've seen the audience and we have seen the definitions and now the blessing. Blessed are you who are hungry now. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for you shall be satisfied. What does it mean to be satisfied? It means to be filled with food. It means to feed or to experience inward satisfaction. You know what it's like to be really super hungry and then to eat one of your favorite meals, to come in after a long day's work, and maybe you've had to skip a couple of meals because of the obligations of your day, only to walk in and the aroma in the room is signaling to your brain all sorts of joy flags in your mind that your wife has been preparing your absolute favorite meal. And you walk in and you kiss your wife and thank her for cooking your favorite meal, and you sit down, and with taste buds that are keenly sensitive to that meal, you start to eat and you start to enjoy. And then when you're finished, you tell her it was the greatest meal that she's ever cooked. And it might not be, in all reality, the greatest meal that she's ever cooked. But to you at that moment, you are so satisfied that it seems like it is the greatest meal that she's ever cooked, because you are so satisfied. Now, compare that to someone who's in a dark famine, who has little to no access for nourishment and food, and clean water is few and far between. It's hard to find, it's hard to locate, it's hard to come by, it's scarce and sparse. And yet the food, the provisions for daily life are low. And people are dying. Children are perishing. Adults are starving. It's a tragedy. But yet you take one of those people in those situations and you bring them to food. You bring them to the scraps that fall off of your table. And what you've experienced after missing a couple of meals because of the obligations of a day, when your wife cooked that favorite meal that you've enjoyed, can't even compare to what they're experiencing as they eat scraps. I remember in Ecuador, we were there serving, and we were invited to a wedding. And in their culture, the guests are served by the bride and the groom personally, literally, at a seat of honor. And we were in the downstairs fellowship hall of the church building that this church built for our church plant in Ecuador. And we're sitting around this table and we're eating. And I remember the guinea pig that they brought us. And I remember all of the stuff that we're eating. And of course, our people are sitting there and they've been prepped by what we're going to be eating. And they're not too happy about it, but they're eating it anyway. And they're trying to do the very best they can to respect the people. And they're throwing their scraps to the side. And I'll never forget that day walking around the corner. And we went by this room to the right. And there were all these guests in the community that had come for this wedding. And they were sitting on the hard concrete floor around a concrete block wall. And they were literally walking in with all the scraps that they were taking out of this other room where we were. And walking in there and handing it to those people. And they were so happy. What does it mean to be satisfied? The ancient temptation in the Garden of Eden is critically important because we often teach it wrong. When we go to children's discipleship classes and we teach the children that are seated under us about the mean, wicked snake that came into the garden, and here's Adam and Eve over here, and there was this shiny little apple over here, and God said not to eat of that shiny apple, and the snake came in and said some deceiving words, and before long they ate the shiny apple, and bad things happened. That's not the ancient account of the fall. The account of the fall was that Adam and Eve lived in paradise. They had everything that was good and pure and righteous. And they literally walked with God in communion with God on a day-to-day basis. And the serpent slithered into the Garden of Eden and tempted them not to just eat of the forbidden fruit, but here's the temptation. They had everything in paradise, and their marriage was a marriage that you've never experienced, without sin. And they had everything that the eye could see was beautiful, and everything that the hands could touch was pure, and everything that they were eating was good, and their relationship with God was in such a way that you and I have never experienced, because they literally were without sin. And the serpent tempted them not to just eat of the fruit, but here's the temptation, to say, God is not enough. You need something else. Like God, and then you add that to God, and then you will be satisfied. And you and I, even after we have been saved, still wrestle with that ancient temptation day after day after day after day, and the world is seeking to deform us consistently, saying, God is not enough. You need this additive and sprinkle this on God and add this to Jesus, and that's the temptation consistently. And here's what it means to be a Christian. It means to come to the end of yourself and say, I am not enough. But God is. And I have a hunger and a desire for God in a way that I have never had before. And I can experience the wholeness of my relationship with God that is broken because of sin, because of the righteousness of His Son, who did come to this earth, did live a sinless, spotless life, did everything that the first Adam could not do, the second Adam did. And then He was slain in my place. And I need His righteousness. That's what it means to be a Christian. And I ask you this question, is that true of you? Have you come to the place where you have repented of your sin and seen yourself as a beggar and no longer as you now see yourself as a beggar, no longer hungry for the world. You see that the world and what the world will provide you will never satisfy, but now you are hungry for God and his righteousness. If you have come to that place in your life, you know what it's like to be genuinely satisfied. And you see that kingdom language continues as he speaks about the reality of being fulfilled or being satisfied. You see, the world with devils filled doth threaten to undo us. That's what Luther said in his ancient hymn, in his historic hymn, his famous hymn. But as the world is seeking to undo us, as the world is seeking to tempt us, to walk astray, to not be satisfied with God, we as Christians need to be consistently being reformed according to God's word, that we would be dissatisfied with the sparkling, glittering offerings of Vanity Fair. So if you're not a Christian in this room today, I urge you even now under the sound of my voice and the hearing of the gospel to cast yourself upon the mercy of God. But if you are saved in this room as a believer, I urge you now to be steadfast, immovable in the faith, that you would not be moved astray to believe the ancient lie of the ancient serpent who seeks to lead you astray even this morning. As we come to this time of worship at the Lord's table, this is a wonderful opportunity for us to be able to worship, to remember the very body and the blood of Jesus Christ. If you are here today as a member of Praise Mill, and you are a baptized follower of Christ in the context of this church, and you are not under church discipline in good standing, then we invite you to worship with us at the Lord's table. If you're here today and you're not a member of Praise Mill, but you are a member of a church of like faith and practice, and you are in good standing within your church, not under discipline, not involved in any controversy in your local church, then we invite you to worship with us at the Lord's table. If you have yet to follow Christ in believer's baptism, and you're here with us today, we urge you even now to pay close attention, to listen to us as the church, as we worship, as we remember the very body, as we remember the very blood of King Jesus, who is our hope before a sovereign, holy, and righteous God. Let us take this opportunity now to pray and to examine ourselves as we prepare to worship at the Lord's table.